anyone get faith? Where does faith come from? What is faith? Scripture tells us that faith itself is a gift of God. If salvation is about us, it is not a gift. It is a result of work. If God's sovereign and sovereignly called me, then He has sealed me.
Welcome to the teaching ministry of Heritage Baptist Church in Ashland, Ohio. Each week, we bring you expository and practical teaching straight from God's Word. And now, here's Pastor Ben.
If you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be back in the book of Ephesians this week. And we're finally through Paul's great tangent. So we're going to be looking at the first set of verses that come after the tangent, and we're going to cover this over the course of 2 weeks. So what we're going to be looking at is Ephesians 3. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 19, and this is entitled The Five Prayers of Paul. Today we're going to look at part one. Next week we will look at part two, and I'll explain that a little bit more as we dig further into it. I literally have written on my notes, there is no time for an introduction. So there's not. There's too much to cover here. That's why I had to split it into two. So we're going to dive right in. So Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19 reads this way. Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God." Let us pray. Lord, I pray that you would bless this congregation the same way that you blessed me when I prepared this message. It has been a very long time since I have had this much fun and adventure piecing together a sermon. And I pray that the enthusiasm that you gave me for these embedded truths would spill to this congregation today, that you would be preparing our hearts and minds to receive an incredibly applicable and challenging message from Paul. Let us treat your scriptures as the sacred text that they are. In Jesus' name, amen. So in order to correctly frame in context what we're looking at today, I need to give you a little bit of background, both of some things that we studied recently and some other concepts that we looked at a bit further back. So to offer an overview, here's a reminder of how the third chapter of Ephesians starts out. In verse 1 of chapter 3 of Ephesians, Paul starts with this phrase, "for this reason." And then, as we have studied over the course of the last 2 months, in verses 2 through 13, what I have called the great tangent, Paul leaves that initial thought, "for this reason," and he goes on to explain in detail how he, Paul, has been uniquely called and gifted to explain the necessary union between the Jews and the Gentiles, and how that union between these two people groups will not only extol God's glory to the world, but also to the supernatural world. That's basically a summary sentence of everything that we've looked at over the last 2 weeks in verses 2 through 13. Then if you notice, the first few words of verse 14 go right back to "for this reason," okay? This brings to our mind a very important question. And the question is, what is the reason? Paul's referred to it twice and still hasn't gotten back to what his original thought was. What is the reason? So in order to see what this reason is, you actually have to go back to the end of chapter 2 to see what Paul is referencing before and after this tangent. And I'm going to put it up on the screen. You don't need to turn there, but if you have your Bibles, it's literally the last couple verses of chapter 2. And this is what he says there. This is 2:19 through 22, and the theme of this passage is Christ as the cornerstone. And he writes, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place in His Spirit. So as you can see, I've underlined verse 21 because I want you to pay special attention to what Paul says there. The idea that Paul is pushing forth is not simply that Jew and Gentile will fit together, but they will also grow together into a holy temple of the Lord. So my question is that a prophecy that we have seen come true? And now carefully answer this, because today we still have the Jewish people who, unless they're Messianic Jews, they do not accept that Jesus was the Savior. But Paul speaks this to a first century church that has some pretty stark divisions in terms of their heritage, in terms of their religious practices, in terms of their food practices. And Paul says, you will not only fit together, but you will assimilate, you will grow together to where Christ becomes the preeminent thing. Did that happen? Kevin.
I think on the surface of it, I would say yes.
Okay, I would agree. Do you want to expound on that at all? On the surface, you would say yes?
Mm-hmm. Now granted, there's these, except for the Jews, who are still looking for a temple, mm-hmm. But he is talking to the Jews, who we know about that temple, mm-hmm. And Jesus Christ is his death, burial, and resurrection has fulfilled our knowledge of God.
Perfect. Yeah. So what Kevin said there was that the Jews are looking for a temple. The ones who accepted Jesus understand what that temple is. They've found their destination. Jews today still praying for the master of the universe to come. Now, how many of you know that you have Jewish heritage and history in your lineage? Because I know Mark. Mark, I'm actually going to use you as an example here. Do you guys know that Mark was raised Jewish and became a Christian? Everyone look at Mark. Make him real embarrassed. So Mark and Mindy just became members of the church on Sunday. In fact, they were just voted in, and I had an awesome opportunity last week. And I've heard their story over the last year, but to really hear their testimony, which was fantastic, I can't recommend it enough. Take them out to lunch and make them tell you their story, because it's fantastic. It involves all sorts of things you wouldn't expect, including haunted houses. So Mark's history is actually one that's parallel to what I'm going to make the argument of here. Mark, though having a Jewish history and heritage, identifies as a Christian. And in identifying as a Christian in the first century, you're going to raise your children as Christians. And as that pattern repeats itself generation after generation, though you might have a cognitive knowledge of historical Judaism, you identify, and therefore your children identify, as Christian. So the growing together part happens not because the Jews die out, but rather because, I would make the argument, they grow stronger in recognizing that, to use Kevin's language, the temple has been found and it is in Jesus. So I would absolutely say that verse 21 not only has come true, it continues to come true generation after generation as the church continues. Something is said that if we gloss over it, we might miss it, and it's really, really important. This happens when we look at verse 14. So for this reason, Paul says, and the reason is the unity in Christ between the Jews and the Gentiles, I bow my knees to the Father. Paul says this. I want you to look at two other verses with me really quickly, and I'm going to ask you a question. Matthew 6:5 says, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. And then in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, Luke writes, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Here's my question to you. Do you notice anything about the posture of prayer for both of these Jewish men in the passage in Matthew and the passage in Luke? They're standing, right? This is an interesting phrase from Paul as a Jew writing to a church with Jewish believers. Normally, Jews prayed standing up. You didn't pray sitting or kneeling. And that sounds kind of contradictory. We see that as, you know, if your prayer is very serious, you get on your knees, right? But in this context, Paul is using this phrase, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," to express both humility and urgency for the prayer request that he is about to share to the Father on behalf of both the Jewish and Gentile followers of Christ. In other words, what Paul is about to pray for, he is not just praying for, he is pleading for these things. These are of desperate interest to him. And in this prayer, Paul is going to name five specific things. And we will be looking at two today, and we will look at the final three next week. So let's dive in. That's an introduction. That took 25 minutes just to introduce the sermon. And don't worry, it's only about an hour longer, so you guys just, you know, be comfortable. All right, so here's the first thing that he says. His first prayer request, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. So we look here and we see this in verse 14 and 15, from whom the whole family is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, all of these qualifications, okay? I'm bowing my knees, I'm praying to God who has brought us together and made us one family, that he would give you, according to his abundant riches. We know the issue is not does he have it, but is he willing to give it? Here's the first one. To be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. The first thing I would draw your attention to is a reminder here that this is not our strength. This is strength given on loan from the Holy Spirit, which dwells within us. So, would you agree then with this statement? With that type of strength, with that type of strength from the Holy Spirit, we are capable of things we never thought possible when the Spirit is flowing through us. How many of you, by show of hands, would say, when the Spirit has flown through me or is in me, I have surprised myself with things that I have done? How many of you would testify to that? I know I would. Okay, most of us. Is anyone willing to share? I've got a story I'm going to share in a second. But does anybody have a story about that? It doesn't have to be something great, like I lifted a car off of a burning baby. It doesn't have to be something that insane, although that would be awesome if anybody has that story. I want to hear it. But does anybody have a story of, wow, that existed through me, but I was simply the vessel that the Lord used? Andy?
Just in conversation with people, maybe it starts out a little nervous. You're talking about your beliefs and things, and it just seems to end up being a good conversation. You feel like you were kind of led through it, something that you wouldn't have been confident in before, but I know conversations I've had when it was done, I was like, wow, that was kind of surprising myself. Yeah. I feel like I represented the church well there.
So, yeah. You know. I'm not sure how I did it, but I feel like the Lord used me to say exactly what they needed to hear.
Right.
How many of you have had that experience at some point? Okay, good. Does anybody else have something similar or something different in the same regard? You surprised yourself because you came away saying, that wasn't me. That absolutely was not me. All right. Rhonda?
Well, when we took our one friend in over the winter, because she had become homeless.
Right.
You know, we weren't sure if we had the money to, you know, sustain her in her condition that she was in. And it's like God just made a way.
Right. Right. So often the Lord will reward our bold acts of faithfulness because we do this. We say, I don't know how we're going to do it. I don't know how we're going to afford it, but I know we're supposed to do it. So I'm going to step out in faith and do something that may appear reckless to other people. It may appear unwise to other people, but I know the Lord wants me to do it. So we step out in faith, and then the Lord meets that need in abundance. And we're like, yeah, that was absolutely the right thing to do. Some of you remember Jim Mays. 10, 15 years ago, he was our director of missions. He spoke here a couple times for our association. Jim's kind of a quirky, nervous guy. And unbeknownst to the two of us, when I was growing up in the Pentecostal church in Painesville, Ohio, on the east side of Cleveland, he was actually right down the road at the Southern Baptist Church in Painesville, Ohio, though we wouldn't meet for almost 15 years after that time when we were a quarter mile away. And he told me this story one time that blew my mind. This particular church in Painesville was in a slightly lower income area. And he just seemed to have his 10 years that he was at that church, he seemed to deal a lot with domestic issues, domestic disputes, unhealthy relationships, some physical abuse from husbands to wives. And he had one particular family, husband and wife, that he was constantly thrust into the middle of pastorally because the husband was not well mentally, was not on his medications, and was constantly threatening to harm or kill his wife. And they had to go to her house, I think it was on a Friday or a Saturday, and remove her from the house and give her safe lodging. And that next Sunday, they were all in church. Jim is in the middle of his sermon, and the guy shows up at the back of the church holding a handgun. He walks forward in front of the congregation. Jim stops the sermon, frozen. He explains it as frozen in fear. And he says, "I'm here to kill you, Jim Mays." And Jim, with no hesitation, says, "You're not going to kill me. You're going to hand me that gun, and you're going to sit down, and you're going to listen to the sermon." And almost as quickly, he said, "Okay," and he handed him the gun. So Jim's telling me this story at Linway 15 years ago, and I'm hanging on every word like, "What?" And I said, "Jim, what possessed you to so calmly say that?" He's like, "To this day, I have no idea. I have no idea. But I also know that there was no way he wasn't handing me that gun and sitting down and listening to the gospel." And I was just like, "And you act in that total confidence." He said, "Absolutely. It's not my confidence. It's confidence on loan, but I was simply there and responsive." So, wow, right? We are capable of things we never thought possible when the Spirit is flowing through us. Now, J.I. Packer makes a fascinating, fascinating observation about Paul's use of this word, inner man. So look at verse 16 with me. This is the New King James translation. "To be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." How many of you have an alternate translation that is worth noting? Jody, what are you reading from?
NIV, inner being.
Inner being, okay. Does it say in inner being?
In your inner being.
Okay, do we have anything else? Any other alternate translation? It's a very, very tricky Greek phrase, but it's worth studying. So that's some, we don't have anything else besides those two?
In the inward man.
Okay, good. Okay, so this is what Packer says about this use of this peculiar phrase, inner man. He says, "This is some of Paul's most pointed language about the work of the Holy Spirit within individuals. See, most of Ephesians addresses the believer's corporate identity, namely in the idea of the Spirit draws the Jew and the Gentile together into one family. But here, Paul takes a beat and he says, we must also remember that Christ dwells in the individual Christian heart. And based on this observation, Packer says something that I would like, forgive the pun, Packer says something I'd like for us to unpack. Okay, it's really, really good. This is his phrase: "Christianity is neither a common confession to the exclusion of the individual experience, nor a private piety without corporate vision." This is hugely important, and I would have completely missed it had I not read Packer's commentary on this phrase. So let me put that back up there again. So here's Packer's quote again. "Christianity is neither a common confession to the exclusion of the individual experience, nor a private piety without corporate vision." So this leads me to want to offer a pastoral warning and a follow-up to Packer's excellent observation. And here's my first question I'd like to get your take on. What does it look like, or what might it look like, when Christianity becomes only a common confession to the exclusion of the individual experience? What might that look like? Jody?
I grew up in the Catholic Church, so, you know, I went to church with a lot of people that, when you left the church, nothing ever impacted their life. Now, there's some that it did.
Sure.
And I think of that experience.
What particularly, that was the first thing that came to my mind growing up half Catholic. What about that experience in corporate worship felt non-individual or assimilative?
I mean, it just didn't feel, I mean, certainly, and that was my experience, was that it didn't feel necessarily personal.
Okay.
And when I was first really exposed to the gospel through another church, that was very, it was very distinct and noticeable to me how people had a relationship with Jesus, where I felt like, you know, I went to church and I guess I worshiped corporately, but I did not feel there was a personal experience.
Was there anything within the worship service itself that felt particularly impersonal? I'm digging at something.
Yeah, I know you're trying to think what it is.
Obviously, it didn't impact you the same way. Mindy, do you know what it is?
The rote material?
Can we? No. Yeah, kind of a combination of the liturgy and the responsive readings have always struck me as very impersonal. Now, this is just my take on it. But if I stand before a group of people and I read a paragraph and then you read a phrase back to me, do you believe that? Have you vetted that? Have you read that? Have you qualified that? Or are you just going along with the flow? I would venture to guess that the vast majority, even people who have been in church for years and years and years, have never actually read through that to say, yes, I believe that. Instead, that expression is, we are all part of this church, so we are all going to sign off on this thing. And I will say this, based on my experience with my entire stepdad's side of the family being Catholic, is that if you look at their lives now that they're in their 30s and 40s, all of my cousins that I love to death, they're not practicing any type of discernible religion that I can tell, but I get an invitation for every first christening and for every baptism and for every, you know, it strikes me as a system of corporate worship that does not emphasize a personal relationship with Christ, or does not emphasize that, as Hebrews says, a God who has been tempted in all points as we are, therefore is able to relate. It strikes me as something as one size fits all. Here's your belt, one size fits all, everybody wears this belt. And I'll give you an example of that. For any of you who have gone to confession at a Catholic church, it's kind of a rubber stamp thing. You did your diligence, say your Hail Marys, pray your rosary, you're good to go. Wow, is that the extent of what God really wants me to experience in worship? And it's not limited to the Catholic Church. It absolutely is not. But this is the reason. This is my concern when it comes to things like responsive readings, even confessions and statement of faith or church covenants. These things become inherently problematic to me for a few reasons. And one of them is, are you actually vetting it? So, where'd your brother go? He's downstairs. Oh, okay. I was just about to point to Sam, and I'm like, he's gone. We've lost him. So Sam is going through membership right now. Mark and Mindy just went through membership over the past few months, and one of the things that I have everybody who comes forward for membership do is we read and discuss our church bylaws, our constitution, and we read and discuss the faith and message. When Katie and Brad did this a year ago, I know they read it carefully because they had some concerns about the language of the way something was written and wanted to seek me for counsel and for clarification, and I greatly appreciated that. I don't want you guys just to be rubber stamped into Christianity, and I certainly don't want you to be rubber stamped into the membership of Heritage. I want you to understand what our church believes and that this is our covenant. That this is what we aim to follow. This is where our arguments come from. I don't ever want to put you in a position where you say, Pastor Ben, why do we do it this way? And my response is simply, well, that's what our church bylaws say. That's not a good enough answer. It's not a good enough answer. So let's look at the other side of the statement as well. What might it look like, or what does it look like, when Christianity only becomes a private piety and it doesn't have any corporate vision? If we err on that side of the spectrum, Jamie.
Accountability.
Yeah, it's really hard to have accountability in this setting. Really, really hard to have any form of accountability or church discipline. Sometimes people ask me in the course of becoming a member or attending for some period of time at this church, Ben, why do you think membership is so important? And if it's so important, why do you pursue it so slowly with your new visitors? And I say, well, it's very, very simple. I think accountability has to cost you something in terms of church membership. When you become a member of the church, what you're really risking is the idea that we could kick you out of the church. We could remove you from membership, remove your ability to teach, remove your ability to have a vote and a voice, and what you are submitting yourself to is we are going to be held accountable to these people as we hold these people accountable. You're sacrificing something. The reason I approach it very slowly is because I think it's a hugely important decision. I don't want you to make it lightly or quickly. I want you to really weigh what it means and discover if God is actually calling you to that. So yeah, these are my notes, Jamie. There's no accountability and there's no submission to a common higher power. Usually this idea, where it goes south, is it becomes expressed in 80% of its expression is in one of two sentences. Number one, well, God told me. Now, if there's no corporate accountability and you say to me, God told me, what's my response? Nothing. God told you to leave the church. I guess you're supposed to leave the church. God told me it's okay to sleep with my girlfriend. Oh, really? God told you that? Well, you're obviously not in a position to listen to me if God told you that. I could point to a few thousand pages that might disagree with your version of God, but you're not listening to that because there's no corporate identity. There's no accountability. Second reason, and this one's more common and it's more subtle and it's possibly even more dangerous, because if somebody comes to my office and says the first one, God told me, I can take this and hit them over the head with it and say, no, he didn't. Stop being stupid. But if somebody says the second one, it's a lot harder to deal with. And here it is. Well, that's just where you and I might have to disagree. To which I've always wanted to say, I don't agree to that. Here's what we really mean most of the time as Americans when we say, we'll just have to agree to disagree. Let's not talk about this. It's too divisive. It's going to cause a fracture, and it's not that big of a deal. Let's just minimize it and look the other way. Here's the problem. In most theological matters, you can be right. I could be right. We could both be wrong, but we can't both be right. We can't. So in love, let's discover why you're wrong. or let's discover why I'm wrong. I'm willing to say that absolutely is part of it. But let's discover it. Because here's the thing. Even if we can't convince each other, God gets a lot of glory when two believers come together and really hash out his scriptures. That's always a good thing. That's always a net positive gain. So let's not be afraid of debate. Debate doesn't have to mean we hate each other. I've got a pastoral friend. We meet at Taco Bell or Chipotle. I don't know why, but our theology is drawn to the Mexican cuisines. And we haven't agreed on anything in 5 years, but the food's great and the conversation's even better. He sharpens me. I sharpen him. So anything else on Packer's statement here on either that first stage or that second stage, where there's either no corporate identity in that second example or there's no personal connection with Christ in the first example? Just want to make sure we cover everything. Rhonda?
Well, a lot of times when people go to a position of personal piety, they also say, you know, you don't have to be part of a church to be a Christian.
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah.
And that puts a burden on myself.
Yeah, well, it scripturally it should. And also, really what somebody is saying, 96% of the time, well, you don't have to go to a church to be a Christian. What they're actually saying is, I don't want any accountability. I will see God the way that I want to see him. I'll tip my hat to you. You have a good day, sir. I'm not interested in having you challenge my beliefs. That's what that's code for. And we're really good as Americans in not challenging each other. I mean, the entire PC movement is based on the concept of non-offense. Let us not offend each other. When in reality, the entire biblical concept is Brad is not a member of Heritage, but he and I are brothers that have known each other for 15 years. He has license to challenge me in a way that my non-believing family members do not. There's a level there because of the common confession of Christ. I don't only want you to hold me accountable, I command that you hold me accountable. I need you to hold me accountable because otherwise you don't love me. And that's really where love is expressed. So let's close by looking at the second of the five things. We'll look at the other three next week that Paul says here. His second prayer request comes at the head of verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. Now, when you read that, is there any part of your brain that goes, is Paul being simple there? Like, duh. Like, the, okay, I mean, it doesn't seem like a very advanced prayer request. I pray that Jesus loves you. Well, thank you. I'm not against that, but anything else? It just seems like a really, it seems very obvious, doesn't it? That Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. How else is Christ going to dwell in your heart? I'm not being silly here. I mean this as a serious question. How else might someone have a Christian belief system if not by faith? Let me ask that same question a slightly different way because it's important to be able to answer. Show of hands, how many of you here today with us spent some amount of time in your life believing you were saved only to actually get saved later in your life and look back and say, those years that I thought I was saved, I was not saved. Does anybody have that testimony? I definitively have that testimony. We have over 5 or 6 people here that say, that's my story. I absolutely thought I was saved. Then I actually got saved and was like, nope, I was not saved. So here's the question. Why do you think, or what made you think that you were saved? What made you think you knew Jesus? Andy?
Your life, because you went to church and went through the roles.
How you were raised.
Followed what everybody else was doing. So.
Okay, you hit my first two. The environment that we were raised in, I was raised in a Christian home, I was raised in a church going home, doesn't matter the denomination, we went to church, we were active somewhat in church. And then secondly, I did what the church told me to do. Church told me to give my life to Jesus and say this prayer. I repeated the prayer, so I'm supposed to be saved, right? That's what they told me. Hannah?
Wouldn't this be kind of one of those situations where you could know of someone in great detail, but you don't personally know them?
Sure.
You don't have an actual relationship.
Sure.
You know so much about them that you feel like you
do. Yeah. Yeah, I listen to a lot of Tim Keller sermons. I'm not saying Tim Keller doesn't know Jesus. Don't hear that. But he is constantly quoting in his sermons secular Hebrew and Greek scholars. And he identifies them. He says, this guy's not a believer, but listen to what he says about the language here. And here's what's interesting about it. More often than not, and Tim Keller's preaching in Manhattan to believers and non-believers alike, I'm sure, but in an environment in Manhattan where there's a lot of worship of self, right? There's a lot of people worshiping themselves, more than our culture would be. We have our idols, but they're different than the average New Yorkers. And what I find fascinating is, at first, I'm always like, man, don't use a better source than that. But I actually think it strengthens his arguments when he identifies secular scholars that are unwittingly proving his point through scripture. So, yeah, in that regard, to say I know someone, like maybe I'm an expert on Alexander Hamilton, maybe I've studied his life and read 16 books on him, I don't know him, I don't necessarily know, I have a hint of what his personality might be, but at best it's kind of a mental recreation. So if somebody were to ask me to respond, how would Hamilton feel about this? I said it this morning in Sunday school when I was defending a position from John MacArthur. I said, if MacArthur was here, or if Alexander Hamilton was here, he might argue back this. But I don't know that for certain. I don't. But yeah, I think you're definitely onto that. Let me add one other thing into these first two, because this third one fits. How about this? Based on the teachings of how you were raised and based on what the church told you, in part you believed you were a believer because of what you participated in while avoiding other things. Is that a fair assessment? Okay. How about this? This is a huge one. How many would say this is true of me? I was never actually challenged to consider the fact that maybe I wasn't saved. That possibility, Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I was never told to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. I used to love teaching at ACS and scaring the crap out of my 6th graders by showing them that this very, very possible you are not saved. But I go to Ashland Christian School. And my response was, I don't care. You know? This is the epic story of one of my professors in seminary, Dr. Marvin McMichael, this huge African-American Baptist preacher who was this great orator. He was the lead pastor at Antioch Baptist Church up in Cleveland, which is a pretty historical and affluent church in downtown Cleveland. And if any of you know anything about Cleveland, grew up in Cleveland, one of the icons of Cleveland is, we had Mountain Man in Ashland for years. He's passed away now, but they had Saxophone Man for years. Saxophone Man would play a saxophone as you were coming. You guys know, you're going to Indians games, I'm sure you saw him. Wherever there was a big group of people, Cavs games, Browns games, he would play a saxophone and tell people about Jesus. That was the Saxophone Man, African-American guy in his 60s or 70s. And one day, Marvin McMichael, pastor at seminary, tells me this story. He's walking down the street in his new suit, and he runs across Saxophone Man. Saxophone Man takes the reed out of his mouth and says, "Brother, are you saved?" And he says, and he's wearing his newest suit, and he says, "Sir, I am the newly appointed senior pastor of Antioch Baptist Church." Saxophone Man said, "Okay, are you saved?" And so it was this ability to just cut right to the chase. And what he was doing was this: "Have you ever considered the fact, Dr. Marvin McMichael, 3 PhDs, newly appointed senior pastor, fancy suit at Antioch Baptist Church, have you ever considered the fact that you might not be saved?" It's a healthy thing to do. It's a healthy thing to do. But once a month, I force myself to have a crisis of conscience over maybe I'm not saved. And usually it comes right after I've committed some stupid sin. And I'm just like, how does a saved person behave like this? And then that still small voice, that quiet rumbling of the Spirit reminds me that you are not defined by your sin. You are defined by what happens after you sin. So what are you going to do now, Ben? That is what you are. How about this one? You were logically convinced that Christ had to be real. You didn't make a heart confession, but logically you were presented a certain worldview, whether that was through school, whether that was through your parents, whether that was through your church, that said there's no way Jesus isn't the Son of God. There's no way that God doesn't. There's no other explanation. Now, I'm not going to tell you something that is going to blow your mind as revelatory, but when we look at this last one here, a lot of people don't realize this is how they were raised. They weren't raised in a way that said anything else could be true. Where do these people lose their faith? And I put faith in quotes because they never actually were saved. But where do these people fall apart? When they go to college, when they leave their homes. That is why the church, comparatively speaking, is empty between the ages of 18 and 25 and 26. A lot of people return. They return when they're having families and having kids and need some stability. But during that time when they're finally out from under the oppressive regime of their parents, I'm terrifying the Durs now. They're like, "We need to call the girls." And they finally have an opportunity with minimal accountability to do life themselves. And they're also simultaneously academically exposed to a lot of teaching that tells them that you grew up believing a fable, they are ripe to be plucked at that point. So, here are five ideas that we've all touched on. Is there anything that you can think of that I'm missing? How might you think you believe? How might you think faith is real, but it is not, if not through faith? Are there any others? Okay. Why is it important that we identify this list?
So people know the true origins of their faith or the lack of it?
Yeah, really well said. Andy?
I was going to say, because that list covers a whole boatload of people that we all know.
Including our own children? My greatest fear with my kids is not that they're not saved. Because if they're not saved, God's still sovereign. My greatest fear with my kids is that they spend an arc of their life like I did, thinking I was saved when I was not. That's what terrifies me. That's why Vea makes a confession at 4. I don't baptize her until she's 10. Silas makes a confession at 6 or 7. I don't baptize him until he's 10. I need to make sure it's his faith and her faith and not just wanting to prove to mommy and daddy that we want to do the right thing. Now, I could become a helicopter parent with my wife, and we could watch everything that they do for the rest of their lives and micromanage them and draw them into stunt their growth, stunt their independence, and draw them into a place where they resent us. We could do that. That's one option to make sure that their faith is secure. Or we can trust God while also doing our due diligence to train, correct, and challenge them in all of these ways. Let me return to the original question as we close today. How, if not through faith, how else is Christ going to authentically change your heart? The answer is he's not. He's not. It is only through faith. So then we have to answer the question, well, what in the world is faith? And to my knowledge, Hebrews 11:1 speaks to this as directly as anything. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. My paraphrase is this. I know I'm saved if I can't honestly deny Christ. I know I believe if I can't honestly deny Christ. A lot of us disingenuously confess Christ. What I'm saying is the opposite. You're not marked. You're not identified by what you say you believe. You're identified by what you can't reject. I'm going to use a very, very, very silly example to illustrate this. So you saw me last week standing here with ignorant hope in my heart, wearing my Baker Mayfield jersey. At 4 o'clock yesterday, some of you were calling me, texting me, saying a prayer for me because of the abomination that took place in Baltimore, right? The nice thing about being a Browns fan is that for 15 games, there's always next week. And for us, next week came Thursday night. And so I got that taste out of my mouth so quickly. And by and large, I was very pleased with the way things went Thursday. So I walk into school at Genesis Friday morning wearing my Browns gear because I don't get to wear it that often because usually the day after a game is not a happy day. But hey, Friday was. Friday, I didn't even, what happened last night? I don't even remember. Yay, Thursday night. And one of my students, who I don't know well, I'm just getting to know most of my students because I don't have a lot of history with them, says, oh, you're a Browns fan? And I was like, huge. And he said, does that hurt? And I said,
most of the time.
All the time. Yeah, more, yes, 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 it hurts. Yes, yes, it hurts. And he said, and then he said, logical 16-year-old non-sports fan, why don't you just quit? I grabbed him by his shirt and I pulled him close enough for him to know what I had for breakfast the week before. And I said, son, if I could have quit this, I would have done it years ago. It is part of me. I can't deny it. As painful, as trying as that relationship often is, I can't simply flip a switch and not be a Browns fan. In the same regard, I could say, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. But I know that I am lying to myself. I know it is the denial of all that I have come to believe. That is where my soul takes solace, to know by grace I am saved, by faith I believe in Christ, and it is not of myself, so that I cannot boast. This is not something I achieved. It was something that was done unto me. If that is not you, if you do not know if you know Jesus, or if you know that you do not know Jesus, please do not leave this building today without talking to me.
Thanks for listening to this message from Pastor Ben Roby and Heritage Baptist Church. We welcome your feedback or questions. You can find us online at hbc-ashland.com or connect with us on Facebook. If you found this message helpful, please share it with a friend or loved one. Again, thanks for listening, and we hope you'll join us again right here next week.